Well, good morning, Trinity Bible Church. I was thinking back to how many times I would come here, thinking now I have a little James that I bring to church, and that was my parents not that long ago, how I sat under the teaching of Dr. Custis and then under the teaching of Pastor Will, It's really amazing that I can even be here now, a graduate of Master's Seminary. I'm humbled, and I'm so grateful to the elders and to Pastor Will for inviting me to speak here. And trying to think about what to speak, it's really hard to do sermons when you just kind of have to parachute in, do one, and then head out, because you're not just going to the next section in the book you're moving through. It'll be really nice when I get into regular exposition that what'll my text be this week? Well, it'll be the next paragraph that I'm jumping into. So I was trying to think about what to say and what would be encouraging to you. And my mind kept coming back to this idea of fellowship. And in our text in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to see that word show up four times. And so really fellowship is, you could call it fundamental to the church. We're going through a series on the church and Sunday school, so hopefully this will just kind of sync up and fit right in. But I want to talk about fellowship. I want to talk about really the basics of Christian community. And so I titled this message True Community, and I should confess to you that I just really stole that from Jerry Bridges. So he wrote a book called True Community. At least that's what it's been retitled. It's been reprinted several times. I commend that book to you. Go get it and read it. It's excellent. You will be very encouraged. And so I'm going to hopefully continue in that same vein as what he said in that book, which I haven't read recently, but I used it in a paper I wrote, and it is wonderful. So let's consider fellowship. Let me read for you 1 John chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we will consider this piece by piece. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, this is your word that I, a instrument in your hands, now seeks to exposit and make clear. I ask that you would please bless it and bless me. Guard my tongue, direct my thoughts and my thinking. Lord, as we would all hear this, including myself, I pray that we would all be convicted where we ought to be and encouraged where we ought to be, that you would strengthen our weak knees, Lord, and grow us more and more into the image of your likeness. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, there's really two parts to this text, and it's probably conveniently broken down that way in your translation of the Bible in two paragraphs. And so I want to consider these two parts in turn. And I want to recognize in this that true community is achieved through two present and abiding realities, you might say. And those are, first, the true gospel, and second, the true life, or the true manner of life. And so that first part is what we're going to look at first, the true gospel, and that'll be in verses 1 through 4. Recognize that the true gospel is based upon eyewitness testimony of a real historical person, Jesus Christ. Notice this. That which was from the beginning. That might just bring into our minds two other texts that we're used to reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a similar one in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John here is saying that which or what was from the beginning. Jesus Christ. He's saying, he's referring us to this person who was from the very beginning. Who was from the beginning of time. Who was from before time. Who was from the beginning of creation. Who was from the beginning of the gospel. When he came and was incarnate as a baby in the manger. And then through the ministry of his life into his death and resurrection and ascension. That which was from the beginning. He who was from the beginning. And he says this, what we have heard, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. He's speaking as an eyewitness. He's speaking not just as an apostle with apostolic authority, but as an apostle who has that authority because he was there to see what occurred in the ministry of Christ, to hear the teaching of Christ, and to then be commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel to Jerusalem, then Samaria, then to all the world. And so he's saying, we've seen it. We've heard him. We have beheld and touched him. You know, we might do the same thing where if there's some outrageous story that someone brings to you and they say, can you believe this? Did you hear about this? And you say, I can't believe. That's too out there. That's too radical. I can't believe that really happened. And they might say, no, it did. And you say, no, it didn't really happen. Yeah, it did. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Oh, okay. Maybe it did happen. Maybe it is real. Maybe as outrageous as it sounds, maybe as extreme as it sounds, maybe it actually happened. And when you think about Jesus, what the New Testament claims about Jesus is pretty unbelievable. There's a reason the world doesn't believe it. We know theologically the reason the world doesn't believe it is because the Spirit hasn't opened up their eyes to perceive the truth and to recognize the truth. But there's also something about it. You want me to believe that this man who came 2,000 years ago to an unknown family in poverty in an unknown part of the world, a really insignificant part of the world, and was born into an obscure family, sure of the line of David, but what was that at that point in time? And that this man is God in human flesh? That this man raised the dead? He changed water to wine? He walked on water? He was in perfect communion with God? That then he died and he actually rose again from the grave? You want me to believe that? Scripture testifies to these things as true because the men who wrote Scripture saw those things happen and they put it in this book for us. And it seems so basic. I could probably have titled this, you know, Back to the Basics or Fundamentals or something like that. Maybe if I'm going to teach this at a sports conference, I'll say, you know, Fundamentals as we cheer it from the bleachers. But recognize that it's so basic, but it's so important. This is how you come into the community of God's people. You have to know these truths. You have to believe that what Scripture said about Jesus is true. It's real. And then you have to put your faith in the work that he accomplished on the cross. You need to know these things. And there's good reason to believe that when John is writing this book, he's writing to assure this community of their salvation, this church that he's writing to. And so in order to assure them of salvation, the first thing he gives them is the gospel. It's like, you know, when we go through 1 John, so much of it seems to focus on our action, on what we're doing. You know, are you walking in obedience? Are you walking in the light? Are you abiding? Are you practicing these disciplines? And here, the first thing John does is get your eyes off of you and get you to Christ. Notice Christ. He was from the beginning. We heard him teach. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him. We touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. And what does he say here in verse 2? He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In other words, this person that came, that we saw, that we heard, that we touched, that we were a part of, that we interacted with, he is the means to true eternal life. It was manifested. It was made known. We saw it. And I'm bearing witness. I'm telling you about it. We proclaimed it to you. He was with the Father before time. He was with the Father even as he was a man. And he went back to the Father. And now we have that life. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, why is he laboring to communicate the truths of the gospel, to remind them of the true gospel? Why is he laboring to do this? Because, so that, in verse 3, you may also have fellowship with us. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, but it gets translated multiple different ways. It can be translated as partaking, sharing, contributing, and then fellowship. And it speaks to physical community and also a giving of yourself to that community. So the relationship is not just because I'm a member, I'm part of this in a physical sense, but I can fellowship with the church in China if I'm supporting their work. Whether I'm praying for them or I'm making a financial contribution of some sort. When Paul in Corinthians talks about collecting a contribution of the saints that he can take to Jerusalem, he's talking about a fellowship. He wants them to fellowship with them. You're brought into this unity, into this fellowship, into this community through the gospel. And this is one of the reasons we preach the gospel. I don't know if we've thought about this much, but, you know, I think in the West, we have a conversion mindset where I want to go out there and I want to evangelize. I want to share the gospel with the hope that they believe the good news and get saved. And we haven't thought much about one of the motivators being that I want to bring them into fellowship with me. And with the church I'm a part of. I don't know if we've factored in the church into our evangelism. But here, that's what John is doing. Look, we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you so that you may have fellowship with us. You may have fellowship with us. Fellowship exists because you believe the gospel. Now, what happens when you believe the gospel? We know from other scriptures that you are brought into Christ, literally, union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. You hear, you believe, you place your faith in the Lord, and then he puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. You are now the temple of God, and now you are able to live the Christian life with everything pertaining to life and godliness, with all the power of God at your disposal, because you've been given the Holy Spirit of God, of Christ, in order to teach you all things and in order to empower you to live correctly. You didn't get that in isolation. You got that with all of the saints in the church. Everybody who believes gets that. You're brought into a spiritual community because you have the same spirit as the person sitting next to you. You have the same spirit that resides in me. And so now we can have true fellowship because we're all joint heirs in Christ. We're all fellow partakers of the same spirit. There's a true spiritual unity that happens here, and this is one reason why we could also have fellowship with the saints in China or Russia or Ukraine, because we are all partakers of the same spirit. And that's what John says here at the end of verse 3, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to bring you into fellowship with me, he's saying. And what that means is you're also being brought into fellowship with the Father. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. So there's those two purposes that he gives first off for why the true gospel matters, why the true gospel is what he's proclaiming, why he's telling you that he is an eyewitness of Christ and you need to pay attention to the gospel he's teaching is because he wants you to have true fellowship with himself, with the church, with everybody of the church from that time on until even our present time now and until the Lord comes. And because that will bring us true joy. I'll just make a side note. You've probably noticed that depending on what translation of the Bible you pick up, that little preposition there, our joy may be made complete, can be our or your. And maybe you're thinking, why is there a difference between the two? The manuscript evidence, you know, the Bible was written in Greek, right? And so it was handwritten and copied down. And those two words, ours and yours, they're so similar that if you were just speaking it in order for others to transcribe it, like they used to in order to preserve the Bible, you could mishear. You could hear the wrong one. But when you look at it, the meaning of it doesn't require that it be really one or the other, because recognize this truth. If our joy may be made complete, he's not necessarily saying, you know, himself as an apostle and maybe the community of the people that he's with as he's writing, in order that we may have joy, but not these people he's writing to. He may be saying, in order that we may have joy, all of us. So it could be you, it could be us, it's most likely all of us. All of our joy is made complete. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to faith than I'd forget the number, 1,000, let's just go big. It's 1,000,000 sinners who are 1,000,000 righteous people that don't need salvation, right? Self-righteous people. And so there's great joy in bringing people into fellowship in the church and fellowship with the Lord because they've been saved and now brought into fellowship in the church. There's great joy in that, and everybody shares in that joy. It's not just the one saved. It's not just the one who brought the gospel to that person, but it's the whole church. You know, we've a recent testimony I heard just this last week was that a man who's really like very soon he'll be dying of a disease, and he was ministered to by his brother, and he finally believed and was saved. And I've never met this man. I've never heard of him before. I had no idea that he existed. But when I heard that story that now he believed, that was joyful. This man is now, he's now brought into union with Christ. He's made alive, brought from death to life. His physical body will die, but he'll get a new and improved body in the resurrection. Like nothing can take that away from him. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. There's joy in this. And I rejoice with him, even though I've never met the man. And so I think we could say that about this joy being made complete. There is true joy in the gospel that supersedes all other kinds of happiness and is true joy, whether we are the ones being saved or the ones that take the gospel or just hear about it offhand. We get to rejoice in fellowship and the fellowship that is that others are being brought into. So that is that first paragraph, very quick. So let's move into the next paragraph quickly, and then we'll have some other things to say about fellowship to kind of build off of this. So we saw true communities achieved through two present and abiding realities. First, the true gospel, and now second, the true life or the true manner of life. Starting in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. That's an interesting way to summarize the gospel message, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. This will come up over and over again in this book, if you were to read through it, and I'm sure you've read through it any number of times, the contrasting of light and dark, which really means righteousness and wickedness, which is really right living or Christ-likeness, the things pertaining to salvation and the things pertaining to the wicked world. And so John sets up this duality, these two things opposed to each other, and he sets it up with a pretty harsh line, a pretty sharp line drawn between the two. He doesn't give us much room to pretend that we're on one side while looking like we're on the other. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, so that means if we say we're saved, but that's how John's thinking about salvation, as you're being brought into this community of God's people, and yet walk in darkness. We're familiar with that language of walking. That's your manner of life. That's how you live. That's the little decisions throughout each and every day. If we say we are with him, but yet all of our life is like this in the world, is darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do not practice the truth. How do you practice the truth? Isn't the truth, when we think about truth, we don't think of it as something you do. We think of it as something you think or agree with. It's facts. It's that that this team won the game and this team lost. And you can't pretend that the other team won, right? You can't pretend that one person's your president when he was elected, or he's not your president when he was elected. He was elected, so he's the president. Like, whatever you think about that, he's the president. That's just the facts. That's true. So you tend to think, that's how we think about truth. It's what's real and true and accurate and factual. And in philosophical thought or scientific thought, it's what's, you know, verifiable. And then what's a lie is what would be contrary to that. But we don't think about truth being something that we engage in. But what John is correctly recognizing, maybe that's a bit brash of me to say he's correctly, as if I have any authority over the Apostle John. But what he is helping us to see is that it's not just something that's in our mind, but it's the manner of life that is Christ-like. When we do the truth, we're living in a manner in which God desires us to do, as it accords with the truth. So it's not just that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, who lived a number of years a perfectly righteous life, and then died, and then rose again defeating death, but it's that now that affects every single part of my life. How I live, how I act, how I think, the kinds of things I engage in and consume, what I fill my mind with, how I behave, how I interact with others, the attitude I carry throughout the day, the way I think of myself, because all of these things are built on the truth. They're built on what God says about them. What does God say about you? He says you're a sinner saved by grace. So now there's nothing we can boast about. There's no pride shouldn't have any part of the Christian life, because I recognize that the truth is I have no ground to stand on my own. So the truth directly affects how I live. So there's a sense in which you do practice the truth, because you live in a manner consistent with the truth. And John is warning us here, because he's saying the manner of life that you have as a believer needs to line up with your confession. These things need to go together. God is light. There's no darkness in him. So if you're going to say, I have fellowship with God, and yet you are in darkness, how can darkness be in light? What has Christ to do with Belial? What has Jerusalem to do with Athens? What has darkness to do with light? What has right to do with wrong? These things are they're mutually opposed. They're mutually exclusive. They're at odds with one another. And so John then says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with, we would expect him, right? Because if we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie to him and practice the truth. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'd think, John would say, you have fellowship with him. What does he say? We have fellowship with one another. Why not with God? Why is it with the church? Well, just because it's both. When you're in fellowship with God, you fellowship with one another. The two naturally go together. He says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we know that when we believe and are saved, that we're cleansed of our sin, we're brought from death to life, our sins have been charged with Christ on the cross, and now we've been given the righteousness of Christ, we've been given everything necessary for life and godliness, and so now we have fellowship with God, but have we thought how much that connects to now life in the church? I think we so often are individualistic in our minds. And we think that really my faith, it's me and God, and that's what Christianity is. And we haven't thought about church as being the means by which we fellowship with God. I don't know if we've considered that reality. I'll have a little more to say about that in a minute. Notice in verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. These would be the two ways you might make an excuse to deal with your sin without confessing it, which is what he says in verse 9. The two ways you might try to deal with your sin is to say, well, I mean, it's not really sin, right? It doesn't hurt anybody. It's legal. Everyone's doing it. So it's not like I'm any worse than those people. It's not really that big of a deal. Or to say we have not sinned would be maybe to say that it's impossible for a Christian to sin. So anything I do, whether that would have looked like sin beforehand, I'm a Christian now, so really there's no such thing. And John is very wisely reminding us that if you do either of those things, the first one, you deceive yourself. The second one, you make God a liar. This is what I was talking about with this duality, where he draws a harsh line between the two. He doesn't give us room here to kind of dance on the edge and think about ourselves as like, well, sure, I've been sinning a lot recently, but, you know, really, I'm safe. What he wants us to do is in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is usually a verse that we would have in our minds, in our back pocket, maybe on a little card or a tract we're going to give somebody, because it's something we want to use in an evangelistic setting. And rightly so. There's nothing wrong with that, because it's true for the non-believer that if they confess their sins, that the Lord will forgive them righteously and faithfully. But John's writing to Christians. He's writing to a church. We need to remember this. We can't justify our sin and kind of just, you know, in our minds try to make it to where the equation balances out and we don't have to really worry about it. We need to confess our sin. When the Lord has said that this is sin and we see, I do that, then we need to say the Lord is right. That's what confession is. It's to agree with God that what he says about our sin is true, with everything that that means about what we should deserve and what that's done to our fellowship with God, what that's done to our fellowship with one another. That we need to say, you're right. I am a sinner. I have sinned. These actions I have engaged in recently are sin. But he doesn't leave us there. He says that if you confess it, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He will forgive. It's not maybe he'll forgive if you say it the right way or pray the right prayer or go through the right penance or, you know, offer the right amount of money. He will forgive if you confess. And he's righteous to do so. Why does he need to be righteous to do this? Because your sin has separated you from a holy God, and there's no darkness in light. So he can't just say, don't worry about it, you wicked sinner who dwells in darkness, come into the light and in all your darkness and bring that into the light. That doesn't work. What is darkness? We know in terms of physics. I think it's physics. Lance can correct me later. I was an English major. That darkness is the absence of light. So when you flip the lights on, what happens to the darkness? It goes away. Well, in a similar kind of way, if we, as a sinner, an unrepentant sinner who hasn't confessed, were to come into the presence of God, we ought to just be judged immediately. It's Uzzah touching the ark. It's Nadab and Abihu bringing strange fire. The holiness of God ought to lash out and consume us. So he has to be righteous in his forgiveness. He can't just say, it's not a big deal, don't worry about it. He has to be righteous in this. And he is righteous. How? Because of the death of Christ, his son, in our place. When the Lord went up on that cross, God the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. There's that great exchange. The Lord is just in his forgiveness because when you confess, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. And as a Christian, when you confess, the Lord Jesus is there in heaven before the throne of God, bringing that prayer to the Father, saying, it's covered. Here's my blood. Here's my hands. There's that great hymn by Charles Wesley. I'm going to do exactly what Dylan did and probably forget a little bit of this line. But his great hymn by Charles Wesley, where he reminds us that the Son of God is there pleading the merit of his blood. There's another hymn, come ye weary, heavy laden, where he says, lo, the incarnate Son ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. He says, the Son, the incarnate Son ascended after his death, after he defeated death and rose again, now stands before the throne of God, pleading your case. So when you seek forgiveness as a believer, it's guaranteed. It's been paid in full, it's been finished, and the Lord now will faithfully forgive. And so we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, that was a quick look at 10 very theologically packed verses. So, what does this necessarily have to do with fellowship? And I've talked a little bit about it, but I want to bring us back here and say a couple things. Fellowship, that word showed up 4 times, as I said. And each time, it's with us and it's with God. In verse 3, our fellowship, you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, and then verse 7, if we walk in light, we have fellowship with one another. So I want to encourage you to think about your salvation and to think about your sanctification, the way the Lord is making you more and more holy throughout your life. I want you to think about your life now from conversion when the Lord saved you through all of the rest of time and into eternity as fellowship with God by fellowshipping with his people. I'm speaking in an ideal sense here because I recognize that there have been times in the world, I think especially of the Soviet Union or perhaps in Nazi Germany, now in parts of China where North Korea or any other totalitarian authoritative regime, where there may be Christians who are separated from physical fellowship and they're not able to be a part of the church because they're in a prison cell, because they were in a gulag or something. And recognize that those things were able to separate that person from physical fellowship with the community, but that doesn't mean that that's the ideal that God wants for his people. I'm getting a little confusing here, so let me just say this. When we're saved, we're brought into union with Christ, which means union with the body of Christ. And so now we engage in physical, regular fellowship with each other. And in so doing, we're engaging in regular fellowship with the Lord. That's one of the, what our more Reformed or Presbyterian brothers might call the means of grace, is fellowshipping with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And we do that because we come together to worship the Lord by singing hymns, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, by committing ourselves to the Word of God, by receiving instruction out of that Word. And then the Holy Spirit uses those things in order to conform us more and more into the image of God. But one of those elements is fellowship with God's people. So I want to encourage you to fellowship, to come together, to take every opportunity to be with the people of God. Take every opportunity to be a part of the church. You know, it'd be so easy for us to think about salvation as just an individualistic thing. Like I said, as a thing where I heard the gospel, I believed it, I'm saved, I'm good. And that it's really about, like, you know, getting the right exchange to happen, but then life after that isn't necessarily what's important. The important thing happened. But fellowship is crucial. It's crucial to your spiritual health. When the Lord brings us into the body of believers, this local church that he has placed us in here at Trinity Bible Church, he's put you alongside people who are uniquely gifted to serve you And he's put you in this church as a Christian uniquely gifted to serve others. And that could just be in that you are an encourager. And so the conversations you have encourage people and fill them up, and they want to go, and they go forth refreshed and revitalized and ready to serve the Lord better because of that. It could be that you're gifted in more practical ways, that you love to have people into your home, that you love to serve them, that you love to prepare meals, that you love to do whatever you can in these practical ways. But I'm not so much encouraging you to discover your gift as to just be a part of body life. Be a part of the church, fellowship. Because in so doing, you are uniting yourself to God. When you fellowship with God, you fellowship with his people. When you fellowship with his people, you fellowship with God. You need each other. Because you can't have fellowship with yourself. You have fellowship with others. You're joined by the gospel. You're brought into God's kingdom. You're brought into the church. And so now you've been united by the same Spirit. So be united as well together regularly. You've been brought together based on common interests and common purposes. And that's the gospel of Christ. And that's his word. That is, I think, just one of the many applications that could be pulled out of this chapter. But I think this chapter helps us to think about true community in that way. That it's achieved through being committed to the same thing, the true gospel, and engaging in the same manner of life. That's the true life, the gospel-motivated life, the church life. And that as we practice obedience to Christ in our own personal lives, that part of that is engaging in church life together as a community. Just want to encourage you in that as you go forward this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your truth, and thank you for the assurance of our salvation that, Lord, no matter how much we've sinned or how much we think we've fallen short, that your forgiveness is faithful and righteous, that it is always there for us to take, that we can confess and recognize what you say to be true about our sin and find your forgiveness is abundant and never runs out, is ever flowing, that you are there pleading our case. And Lord, I just ask now that you would unite Trinity Bible Church in a spirit of unity and fellowship. They would come together spiritually committed to these important things of the true gospel and the true life. And we commit ourselves to you, Lord, confident that you love us and will bring us, even as a community, into perfect Christ-likeness. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.